I again want to express my appreciation for the fact that you've offered me this invitation to come and to be with you this week. I'm greatly looking forward to our time together. I want to especially express that appreciation to the elders for that invitation extended. And it's my prayer that that you will be patient with me. I recognize faces, but names not so much. It's been several years since I was here last, and looking to renew acquaintances and friendships. But I'm just bad with names, so just be patient with me as I try to learn them all over again. And I think we'll have an enjoyable time, a beneficial time, as we come together this week. And of course, if there are any questions that you might have concerning anything that I preach during the week, do not hesitate to talk with me about that. I'm more than happy to study with you further, even outside of the time that we have together. But the lesson that I've prepared this morning is going to deal with some issues that arise from time to time in local congregations of God's people, challenges that erupt in local churches, and of course, not knowing the details concerning the day-to-day processes of this congregation and things that arise, we're going to have to be somewhat generic in that regard, but I think that some things that we'll talk about will impact the brethren here at this place, because they are somewhat universal principles, universal challenges that come up from time to time. The passage that was read just a few moments ago, 1 John chapter 3, you'll note, is up on the board. And what I wanted to derive from that text of Scripture is the responsibility that each of us has to love one another. And that, I think, is perhaps the fundamental and most important lesson that we'll derive from the time that we spend together this morning, that as the basis of meeting challenges that come up from time to time in local congregations of Christians, that there is that need always for brotherly affection, for love to be felt and to be expressed toward one another daily as we seek to live together and to work together and to worship together. Notice again, verse 18 of the text, that it's not merely a profession, but something that is evidenced in the life of each of us. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it is an action word that we're referring to when we talk about loving one another, the responsibility that we have to exhibit that care and concern by our actions, by our expressions of concern for one another. I mentioned that it is a universal thing, that there are challenges that exist in all congregations, and that was true in the beginning of the Lord's church, as well as it is today. I would like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and just make note of the fact, we'll actually allude to this text from time to time in the lesson this morning, but I want you to note that in Jerusalem, in the beginning, the church was suffering from some problems, the problems that existed with regard to the ministration of the Hellenist widows, is what's referred to here in the first 7 verses of that chapter. I'd like to read it to you, not so much to address the specific problem, but just to note that problems existed and that the brethren handled those things. Beginning in verse 1, we are told, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. That we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And you'll notice that the suggestion that the multitude was pleased by the saying, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and when they were prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the multitude the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, there are a couple of things that I do want to make note of before we go on and actually discuss the challenges that we want to make note of this morning. And that is that there was a challenge that existed here in Acts the 6th chapter with regard to the distribution of the needs to the saints, to the widows, among the saints. And that there was a complaint that was raised. And the legitimacy of that complaint we'll talk about a little bit later. But that the complaint was addressed, that the issue was resolved, and that as a result of the resolution of the issues, we are told the word of God spread and the numbers multiplied. Now, there's a principle that is, I think, very clearly established here that we need to make note of. Whenever there is a problem, the problem might be a personality conflict, the problem may be with regard to error being taught, apathy in a local congregation, false practices that might exist, sinfulness among the people. What doesn't work is ignoring the problem. It doesn't work to ignore it because problems, when they are ignored, don't go away, they fester instead and can erupt and cause more and greater problems. The problems need to be dealt with. And it seems like today that there are many who do not recognize that. We alluded earlier in our Bible study to the attitudes that exist among some people with regard to the trouble of Israel. The idea is that that the individuals who are speaking out against sin, speaking out against the teaching of error, speaking out against problems that exist among God's people, that they are the ones that are castigated as being the troublers of Israel in our day. And we know that that's not the case, that the troublers are those who are, in fact, in sin, those who are engaging in activities that are inappropriate, teaching doctrines that are erroneous. They are the ones who trouble Israel. And in our day, it seems like, from time to time, that in a local congregational setting, or it may be perhaps a different setting than that, but especially in a local congregation, that when error is addressed, when troubles are addressed, that again, the idea is that the individual who is addressing those problems, the elders, for example, if they are dealing with a recalcitrant member or rebellious individual, that they are criticized for their actions. And that ought not to be so. We need to deal with the problems that exist, whatever they may be, in whatever way is appropriate. And only when those problems are dealt with can we spread the word and multiply as God's people. Anytime you hear someone say, well, why are we arguing about this? We need to be do more preaching of the gospel. Well, I'm not going to in any way say that that's not so, that we need to do more preaching of the gospel. But the idea that we can be effective in sharing the gospel with others when there is something amiss amidst ourselves is simply not true. You deal with the problem, you settle the problem, you take care of it, and then you go and spread the word and preach the gospel. The idea that one can't be done without doing a disservice to the other is simply not so. We must maintain purity, must maintain godliness among God's people, and as well be active evangelistically in the preaching of the gospel to the world. The two things are not mutually exclusive. And here we find a wonderful example of that. Of the people who had a complaint, the complaint was settled and taken care of, and then the work of sharing the gospel with others was done to the point, as stated in verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied. Now, having said that, there are three challenges that we want to make note of in the lesson this morning that I think will be beneficial to us. And they're challenges, I think, that impact just about all people. And the first is the challenge of compatibility. Just about all congregations are made up of individuals that come from various ages or epochs, various generations, older generations, younger generations. It may be that there are multiple races that exist in congregations, backgrounds, cultures. These kinds of things can have an adverse effect upon the unity that should be present among God's people. The problems and challenges with regard to compatibility became very personal to me just recently. My sister and her husband, who have not been able to have children on their own, decided that they would adopt. And my brother-in-law came from a very disadvantaged childhood. His family was not a spiritually minded family at all. He is 100% white. His mother and father both are Anglo. But while his mother was pregnant with him, she married a Hispanic man. So his name is Lupe Florence, even though he is not Hispanic himself. And so my sister married a white man by the name of Lupe Flores, and they just recently adopted two black children and a newborn baby daughter who is adopted as well, but she's half Hispanic and half white. So that's a family with compatibility challenges. Maybe not problems, but challenges nevertheless. And it's interesting that this instant family, with regard to these cultures and those two boys, they were adopted, they were 5 and 7 years old, came with their own behavioral issues because of the way that they were raised and the problems that they had in a disadvantaged childhood. And what you see is them dealing with those issues, and they're doing a fine job of it. But the fact is that there are issues that exist as a result of differences among people. And what we are called to as a family, the family of God, is unity, a oneness. And yet there are challenges that come as a result of the differences that exist. And they, again, be personalities, and they have to do with cultures, they have to do with races or ages. But we are called to oneness or unity. That's a challenge that faces us, that we can overcome, and we can be successful in obtaining unity if we follow the principles found in Scripture. But nevertheless, it can be somewhat daunting and difficult. In John chapter 17, in verse 20, you'll remember the prayer of our Lord and the nature of that unity to which He calls us, when He indicated after His prayer on behalf of His disciples, those who were followers of His at that time, He said, "I also pray for those who will believe Me through their word." And that would have reference and application to us as well, though 2 millennia have passed. He said, "My prayer is that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." And so this principle of unity, if you will note, is in accord or as the Father and the Son are one. Now we understand the different persons that make up God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but what we have is a unanimity in purpose and direction as expressed at either in the willingness of the Father to send the Son to the earth, the willingness of the Son to come and to die for our sins, the desire of all to bring about the redemption of mankind, the salvation of mankind, and that kind of unanimity and thought and spirit and a desire is the same kind of unity that that He desires of us as His followers. And so this concept that exists almost worldwide among the various sects today of unity and diversity, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about all agreeing to disagree, all getting along despite differences. What we're supposed to be doing is eradicating the differences that we have the same mind and the same love and the same concern for one another. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we are told that love is not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. So you'll note the basic or the foundation of that that oneness and that unity is, as will be the case with all of the issues, anchored in the concept of having a love or a concern for one another. We want to ask the question, with regard to the challenge of compatibility and the recognition that there are many different attitudes and personalities and ages and cultures that exist and must coexist in a local congregation of God's people, how is it that we can have that compatibility and that care and concern for one another that evidences itself in a oneness or a unity? Well, there are a number of things that we can make note of. In Philippians, for example, in the second chapter, the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, as we will talk about in our lesson this evening, as we discuss that epistle in more detail, it was an epistle that was written from the point of view of joy. He used the word rejoice time and time again in that epistle, despite the fact that he himself was in a rather dire circumstance, the apostle, as he was in prison in Rome at the time of his writing, that he knew what kind of congregation the church at Philippi was. Their spirituality, their faithfulness to God, their generosity in supporting him and his work. And yet there was a challenge that existed in Philippi, and that was the challenge of unity, of esteeming one another, and to have that the same desire for one another. And so in order to meet that challenge, the Apostle Paul gave instructions in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 to the brethren there in Philippi. And he told them, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." He's talking about a motivation of self or selfishness. But rather, he said, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, this is the application of that principle. You don't look to yourself first. You look to others first. And the way in which that is accomplished is found in verse 4 of the text. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. And brethren, that's an important consideration. We all will look out for our own interest. It is our own lives, and we have a primary concern for those things. It is a natural thing. We want to take care of ourselves. We, day by day, know what our needs are. We fulfill our needs. We, day by day, go through our lives, and just by the very nature of things, we take care of ourselves. We're told that Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, talking about the responsibility of husbands to love their wives, to love their wives as they love themselves. No man hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. And that's the type of responsibility we have, to take care of ourselves. But too many individuals get caught up in that. That's all that they're concerned with. That's a natural thing. You're going to take care of yourself regardless if you have any self-esteem whatsoever. But too many individuals are willing to take care of themselves, but not willing to care for other people. They're not interested in other people. They aren't involved with other people. They don't express that care and concern. They don't take the time or opportunity to look out for other people other than themselves and perhaps their own physical family. My brethren, we are given the responsibility as a family of God. This congregation of God's people has a responsibility to care for one another. You ever seen how that individuals, and it may be that it's this way in this community as well, it certainly is in the Metroplex, but when they'll move into a particular community, they will visit various churches. We're visiting around trying to find where it is that we're going to begin to attend services and worship. And we almost feel like we have to put on a sales job. Well, this is what we've got to offer you. It doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while you'll find a jewel of a family, and they'll come in and they'll say, you know, we're visiting the various congregations to see where we could best serve the Lord. I'll tell you something. If you find a family like that, you grab hold of them. Because those individuals are the types of individuals who are effective in working to be compatible and to be unified and to accomplish the good that God would have us to accomplish as a congregation of God's people. They're not just interested in their own concerns, but they are also looking out for the interests of others. And so it's an important thing not to have self as a priority, but your brother or sister in Christ. And if you are not involved in this congregation to the extent to where you have an understanding and knowledge of the brethren, that you know what their concerns are, you know what their needs are, that you may address those things, and there is something that is missing, something for you to work on so that you can better be able to establish this great challenge, to be able to accomplish this great challenge among God's people. The second thing that we can do is to make sure that we have that spirit of forgiveness. And I would remind you of the text of Matthew 6 and verses 14 and 15, where our Lord had taught his disciples how to pray and had indicated the responsibility that they had as they offered up those prayers and asked God to forgive them, that they do so as they forgive those who trespass against them. And he explained the importance of that when he said, if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. And so this is self-serving somewhat, but it is an important consideration, is that we need to have a forgiving spirit. We need to recognize as a congregation that from time to time our brethren will disappoint us. From time to time our brethren will sin against us. And there is that need to be willing to forgive, to have a forgiving spirit in those situations or circumstances. Too often you will find a split among people of God because an individual who has been sinned against, and the complaint may be a legitimate complaint. Brother so-and-so, he did this to me, and it may have happened 10, 15 years ago, but he's still harboring that, and there is ill will and strife that exists in the congregation because of an unwillingness to forgive. And that in itself is something that is sinful in the sight of God. I remember as I was a young man preaching in Tucum Cary, New Mexico, one of the elders of that congregation, both of the elders, were having to deal with a man who had caused some problems in the church, and I happened to be in on the meeting, and they were discussing it with this man, and this man, he basically objected. He said, He said, well, Brother so-and-so, he shouldn't even be an elder. And in effect, you don't have any right to tell me what to do because you ought not to be an elder anyway. And they asked him, what are you talking about? He said, well, he lost his temper with me. And well, when did that happen? Well, it was 25 years ago when it happened. But that disqualified him as being an elder. Well, the man, the elder, had admitted that he had done it. In fact, had apologized to the man, asked his forgiveness, and ostensibly received forgiveness for that. But the man had harbored it for those many years. That type of a spirit causes strife in a congregation and is completely inappropriate. So we need to be willing to forgive each other of the trespasses that are committed. And then the third point, I think, is that we need to remember our common relation. Brethren, we need to understand that we are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. Remember that text in Galatians 3 where the Apostle Paul said, you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and many of you, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, neither male or slave nor free, none nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we are told that we are children, adopted children of God, and joint heirs together with Christ. We need to understand that there is a commonality. Yes, there may be differences in ages. You may have a child of God who's 16 years old, and you may have a child of God who's 96 years old. You may have one that came from one background, one who came from another, one who may have a lot of money, one who may have only a little bit of money. You may have the quiet ones, you may have the bombastic ones. And I'm not saying that you have to be close personal friends with everyone in this congregation. But what you do have to understand is that we have common relations. We have a Father in heaven. We have an elder brother and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We have the same common goal of proclaiming the gospel to a lost world and saving our own souls. There is such commonality that surely we have that ability to be one together and to overcome any challenges that may exist with regard to compatibility. So let's keep that in mind and recognize the humility, a spirit of forgiveness, and recognizing the common goals that we have and the common relations that we have will be helpful to us in maintaining that compatibility and unity of the Spirit. The second point that we want to make in the lesson has to do with the concept of communication. I think that that was the problem in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Reading again that first verse of that text, we are told that there was a complaint that arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here were the care of the widows that were being that was being accomplished with a daily distribution, but some of the widows were being neglected. Now, there is no indication here that there was any purposeful neglect. You might call it benign neglect. It simply wasn't being done. It was slipping through the cracks, as it were. Individuals who needed to be helped were not being helped. But it was not until such time as the complaint arose that someone spoke out about it that was taken care of. How many times have you had an individual in the congregation, you are aware of this, I know the elders and the preacher of the congregation are, who complains because they weren't taken care of, because nobody cared about them, nobody filled their needs, when in reality nobody even knew about their needs. This happened recently at the Westside congregation. There was a young lady who was having some problems in her home life with regard to her husband, And it came to the attention of the elders, and the elders were seeking to deal with the problem, but because of the nature of the problem, the private nature of it, and the delicate nature of it, they didn't tell anybody else about it. They were doing some counseling, trying to work through these things. And the young lady complained about the fact that no one at the church was calling her and trying to comfort her during these difficult times. She was told, well, no one knows about it. If you want us to make it known and you would like for people to know about it, to encourage it, then fine, we'll certainly do that. But the point is this, if you have a need, whatever that need might be, you need to let people know about that need. You need to communicate that need to others so that they can fulfill that need. Because most often you have a congregation of Christians, if they're worth their salt in any sense or way, who are more than willing to help individuals. The problem is from time to time you just don't know about it. Now, in this particular occasion, in Acts chapter 6, as soon as the complaint was raised, obviously it was a legitimate complaint. There's no indication that the Hellenists were in any way inappropriate in their in their addressing the situation, as soon as the apostles were aware of it, they took care of it. And so communication solved the problem. Communication is a real challenge, and it's important that we communicate with others. How about with regard to private sin? Remember in Matthew chapter 18, when an individual sins against you, what are you to do? Wait a second, he sinned against me. He's the one that is supposed to do something. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said if someone sins against you, then you are to go to that person and in effect communicate with him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So there is that responsibility again, not to expect individuals to be able to read your mind, not to expect them to be patient with regard to their knowledge of your situation or your circumstances, to recognize the need to make known whatever it is that you have as an issue or a desire or a need, and those things can be accomplished, those things can be taken care of. James chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, there is again instruction. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In this, however, I want you to note something. While it was important to speak, the emphasis that is placed here in James chapter 1, to be willing to listen when people speak. And that is the greater need, I think, is that when individuals are expressing their needs and their desires, whatever issues they may have, problems that they may have among the people of God, there needs to be individuals who are able and willing to listen to what is said so that those things can be taken care of. That problem of communication, I think, would be overcome greatly if individuals were willing to talk reasonably and willing to listen reasonably as individuals seek the welfare of others and look not only at their own interests but the interests of others and commonly express that principle of love. There is a second problem with regard to communication, and that is not only the failure to communicate, but communicating the wrong things. And someone might misconstrue what I'm saying here, and okay, well, we have the ability to talk, and we ought to be talking, so this gives me license to gossip. Well, that's not it at all. We're not talking about the communication of unnecessary and appropriate conversation at all. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, there is a condemnation of that. Verses 11 through 13, to refuse the younger widows. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast out their first faith. These young widows, this tendency they had, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, gossiping, idle, busybodies, saying things that they ought not. Sometimes the problem is not so much that there is a lack of communication, but rather that people are talking too much about the wrong things. Now, brethren, think about it. I don't think if I would ask the members of this congregation, are you a gossip? Anyone would raise their hand and accept the fact that they are or acknowledge the fact that they are. But the amazing thing is, as you go through the New Testament writings, time and time and time and time again, you have warnings, admonitions against gossiping, against backbiting, against being busybodies in the affairs of others. The Scripture is replete with references to that sin. So apparently, there is a problem. Not only that, but if you were to ask for anecdotes, stories, examples, if I were to talk with the brethren of this congregation, not necessarily about this group, but also other congregations which are part, tell me about problems that have existed in other congregations, and where did those problems come from? And almost invariably, it's going to be gossiping, the building of strife because of words that are said, this kind of thing. What's going to be talked about. This is a problem. It's a problem that exists in just about every congregation. Now, I don't have firsthand knowledge of this congregation, but I dare say whenever strife arises, whenever there is a problem among brethren, and those invariably take place, that this is one of the problems. Not only a failure to communicate, but when the communications come, the communications are inappropriate. We're told in Proverbs 16, verse 28, that it is a perverse man who sows strife. A whisper separates the best of friends. When I look at that, especially that first phrase, a perverse man sows strife, I am torn as to an understanding as to where the emphasis is here. Does the emphasis mean that he sows strife, and because of that, he is a perverse man? Or because you have this individual who is a perverse man, the word means an individual who's twisted, that because he's twisted, he enjoys sowing strife. And I think perhaps the second is the case, at least sometimes. If an individual is guilty of sowing strife, he is guilty of a perversity. But I am afraid that there are some individuals that glory in stirring the pot. All they want to do is to cause problems. And everywhere they go, and these individuals from time to time, that's exactly what they'll do. Jump from congregation to congregation to congregation. And everywhere they go, strife follows. That's perversity. We need to understand that strife and these attacks upon the unity of God's people, these things are unacceptable to God and indicating something that is sinful in His sight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, there are some who are walking among you in a disorderly manner. What were they doing? They were being busybodies. They weren't working. They weren't taking care of their own circumstances and situations, but rather they were involving themselves in that of others. And then the third point. This is the final point of the lesson this morning. And that is another challenge. And we might call this the challenge of convertedness. And I must admit to the fact that I'm using this term in an accommodated form, accommodated way, because we're talking about individuals who are Christians. But you know as well as do I that there are some Christians who, because they have not given themselves fully to the Lord, who have a problem with being overcome by worldliness, who are weak spiritually. We're discussing and describing the types that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5. When the Apostle Paul admonishes the individuals on that occasion because though at this time they ought to have become teachers, they were in need again to be taught the first principles of the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. Because they had not gone on to perfection, they had in fact regressed. And so there was something that was amiss. Yes, they had obeyed the gospel of Christ. Yes, they had become a new creature in Christ. But because they had not grown, they were, as the Apostle Peter made reference, to individuals who had become short-sighted even to blindness, that they had forgotten that God had saved them from their sins. These are the type of individuals that are not as converted as they should be. That while Jesus should be Lord of their lives as children of God, Satan still had an upper hand in their lives. Individuals like Ananias and Sapphira, you'll notice in Acts chapter 5 on the board, remembering what happened with regard to these individuals, Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold the possession, desiring to put their monies in with those who had been given, or those monies that had been given for the welfare of the saints, but they wanted to keep back a part of it. They wanted to keep part of it, which they had the right to, but they wanted to be represented as all so that others would praise them for what they had done. And so they lied about it. And you'll notice the statement made in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled your heart? The problem was they were not sufficiently converted. If Jesus had been the Lord of their lives when they were contemplating engaging in any sinful activity, it would be not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Jesus would have made that final determination that they do as they should do. It happened not only with Ananias, but about 3 hours later, the wife came in not knowing what had happened. As Ananias had been taken away dead, Peter said, did you sell the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. So she lied as well. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And she died as well. Here were two individuals who, though they were Christians, had let Satan enter into their heart and as such had sinned against God. So that's a problem. I want you to notice a couple of other passages. Acts 3 and verse 19. There is that call to repent, therefore, and be converted. That phrase there. I want you to keep that in mind. The idea that we need to be converted. There has to be a change. Individuals who ostensibly name the name of Christ, and yet there is something that remains amiss in their lives. They're lacking what is needful for their salvation. You'll remember in Acts chapter 26 and verses 19 through 20, as the Apostle Paul addressed King Agrippa, he talked about what he had accomplished in becoming a child of God and how he had preached to all these individuals. What he preached was that they should repent and turn to God, and notice this, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. One of the challenges that exist in just about every single local congregation of God's people is that there are some who are simply not motivated enough. They have not made Christ the center of their life. There is still something that is amiss in their life. They cannot be concerned with the responsibilities that they individually have to do works befitting their repentance. That is, they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The fact that we as children of God have a responsibility, each severally, individually, to do what we can. Not to ride on the coattails of the elders or the other in a particular congregation. Not to say, this is what this church of Christ is doing in this community. Look at what we are doing. But rather, to recognize that I individually have a responsibility to do whatever I can to serve God. I want each and every one of you here this morning, again, because I don't know your heart, and I don't know even your actions, but I know that this congregation, though it may be a superb and superlative congregation, has many of the same problems and circumstances that other congregations have, because we are all men. We're all humans, and we all have our own frailties, and I want you to take that test individually. I don't know your hearts, but it isn't my responsibility, even as an evangelist, to examine your heart. Your responsibility is to examine yourself. To examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith, to test yourself. And I want you to do that. And to ask yourself the question, am I sufficiently converted? Do I have sufficient motivation to live for Christ? Sufficient motivation to do what God requires of me individually and severally as a child of God in my service to Him? Am I doing, not what are we doing as a congregation, what we're supposed to do, but am I doing as an individual Christian what I am supposed to do? That's a test that each of us must take. An interesting thing is you look at the last section of that verse up on the board. It says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Now, brethren, understand this principle. When you become a child of God, you become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are reconciled to God. Jesus becomes Lord of your life. You are raised up from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. You are defined as a new creature in Christ. That which had separated you from God has been removed, and you obtain reconciliation. And so, as a child of God, in that state, in that condition, you have Christ. Christ is in you. He's talking about relationship. It's talking about a relationship that ends in eternal salvation to those who maintain it. That's the state of a Christian. It doesn't matter when it was that you were baptized. It doesn't matter how ignorant you may have been at that particular time. It does not matter who you are, what your standing is, what your age is, what your color is, what your background is. The fact is that because of that relationship, Christ is in you unless you are disqualified. Now, how is it that you can be disqualified? You see, this is the way the principle of grace works. People don't understand the concept of grace. People talk about grace and they say you can't be saved by works. Well, no, you cannot be saved by works. But let me tell you something. You certainly can be condemned by a lack of works. And that's the principle that is being established by the apostle here in this particular text. We're saved by the grace of God. We cannot earn our salvation. God gives us that gift, and that gift is ours. And each and every one of us have that relationship with God. And the only way that that can be taken away from us is if we forfeit it by not living lives of righteousness, unless we become disqualified. The Apostle Paul took that test daily. He admonished the Corinthians here to examine themselves. He indicated his responsibility in preaching the gospel of Christ, of buffeting his body, of keeping himself in subjection, lest after having saved others, preaching to others, he himself become a castaway. He understood the danger of forfeiting his salvation. And we need to recognize that we can disqualify ourselves if we do not maintain that zeal and steadfastness in service to God. And so we ask finally, with regard to that third and final point, with regard to convertedness, what is the solution? Well, a good dose of humility, repentance, and conversion. I'm reminded of the text of Romans chapter 12, a favorite passage of mine, as the Apostle Paul beseeched the Romans. He begged the Romans, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, that's what we need. We need a new mind. We need to be converted. We need to be on fire for the Lord. And if we do that, we can overcome any challenges with regard to convertedness that might exist in our lives personally and in any particular, including this congregation of God's people. So those are challenges, as I said, as we began the lesson, that I think are universal. Just about every congregation has them. And I hope and pray that that by talking about them this morning, it has been something, a message that will have benefited you as well. The church of God is the family of God. And again, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, it is important for us to recognize that love is the answer. Love is the answer. You talk about, well, we were talking about convertedness a moment ago. Yes, that's love for God. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. An individual who has a love for God is going to be motivated to do the will of God. He talks about the challenge of compatibility, the challenge of communication. There is the love for brethren and the love for fellow man. If we understand the responsibilities that we have before God and our brethren, then indeed we can overcome any of these challenges or problems that might exist in the local church. I would like to leave you with the text from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul said, I write these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Brethren, we need to know how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. Let us recognize and understand the challenges that are before us and overcome them with love, with humility, and with convertedness as we seek to serve God acceptably. I hope and pray the lesson this morning has been of some benefit to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We talked about the importance of being converted, and you'll remember that I alluded to the fact that all who have been converted must maintain their right relationship with God and the life that they live. But it may be that there is someone who is here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never repented and turned away from your sin. You've never put Jesus on in baptism, confessed him as the Lord of your life, as the Son of God. We offer that opportunity to you this morning. If you're here, you've never taken those steps to be born again, it will be everlastingly too late one day. You are promised today. And we would like for you to take the opportunity that we afford you this morning to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized, your sins will be washed away. You can be reconciled with God and have the hope of eternity. We offer that, make it available to you this morning. If we can assist you spiritually in any way to answer the invitation call, it's extended now. Would you come? Together we stand. Probably soon.